Please take a seat and turn back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 and that passage that we read a moment ago. Well, I wonder what your week has been like so far. If you look back to this time last Sunday, and we were looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, or Charlie, my colleague, was taking us through Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What has happened to you over the course of this week? Lots of different experiences, I suspect, for most of us. Some people would have had a mundane week, but if I know the way things normally go with most of the people I know, your week has been far from mundane. We've mentioned already, some people have had huge sadness this week. Others, good experiences, no doubt. Life does just seem to go on rather relentlessly, doesn't it? That is the truth. It's almost as if what seems to happen in our world and in our lives, it's like the tide. You can do nothing about it. It just seems to go on. Isn't that your experience? That's certainly Qoheleth's experience, which is why he writes it here. Just look at those first 8 verses with me again. Very famous poem. Even perhaps people who are not Christians or not very familiar with the Bible will have heard of this particular poem. Life goes on. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Look again in more detail. Ponder with me those pairs that he puts together. There is a time to be born. And we have the joy of welcoming new babies. And there is a time to die. And the pain of saying goodbye. There is a time to plant. Perhaps when you move into a new house, and a time to uproot when what you've decided should be there isn't anymore, or it's dead. There is a time to kill. Well, you may want to dispute that, but it depends what you mean, doesn't it? Perhaps for food. And a time to heal. Remember, the same shepherd that wraps the sheep's bandage will be the one who kills it so he can eat it. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. You can think of the cycles of life, can't you? And it seems just relentless. It goes on and on and on. Time to scatter, to gather, to embrace, to refrain, to search and to give up, to keep and to throw away, to tear and to mend, to be silent and to speak. Oh, so many of us, myself included, know when to be silent far more than to speak. And a time to love, and a time to hate, and perhaps surprisingly here, a time for war, and a time for peace. Perhaps you'd like to debate that with me afterwards. But there are times, aren't there, when it is right to stand up for truth. Call that war, if you will. In some ways, that ongoing cycle is a great security. The word is predictable. And that kind of predictability within which we live, in the seasons, as the tides, as I've described, provides us with a wonderful framework. We know, don't we, that the world in which we live will go on. Chapter 1, he introduced with those shuddering words that everything is meaningless. Chapter 1, he said, what has been will be again, and there is nothing new under the sun. That ongoing cycle is a great security. So it's true that life lived under the sun from the perspective of the earth goes on. That is a security. And yet, he's not introducing it to us, can I say, really from the point of view of security. He's got something else in mind. This teacher, this preacher, this king, this Qoheleth. He wants us to know that the very continuity, the sheer relentlessness of it actually reinforces the truth that we all of us actually are very small. You and I may feel as though we are the masters of our own destiny, and as if, particularly when you're younger, you feel this. I remember feeling this. I don't feel it now. That sense that you are invincible in some measure or other, until you come up against an immovable object that you've got to get over, and suddenly you discover that you're not. Chapter 2 told us, as Charlie took us through last week, of the meaninglessness of pleasure in and of itself, if that's all you're living for. So chapter 3 tells us of the futility of thinking we can change the world. You might want to dispute that, but look at how he explores it. There are these times, and it just goes on. What, he says, verse 9, does the worker gain from all his toil? Think of all the hard work that people put in to living their lives, that you may put in to living your life. What's the answer to that question? If you live a long life and you work your fingers to the bone, what actually do you gain? Really? A slightly higher standard of living, perhaps? Perhaps? Or not? Survival may be the other answer, but at the end of the day, we live in a world in which human beings believe they are masters of their own fate, that they can truly do anything they put their mind to, but it's not true. Do you know, it's what our kids are taught at school, that they can be something. It's what the media insists is true, that you just have to believe in yourself enough and work hard enough and you'll get there wherever there is. It's what our politicians are arguing. Remember that great phrase uttered just over a year ago? Yes, we can. He, bless him, has discovered, no, he can't. Rightly or wrongly. What does the worker gain from all his toil? In some cases, perhaps a lot, but in other cases, the truth is very little, says Koheleth. You see, the truth is, as he keeps on saying, he said it in chapter 1 and verse 13, and now he's saying it again here, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. Just turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 13 and explore what he says. Just over the page it is, chapter 1 and verse 12, I, the teacher, he says, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, verse 13. I devoted myself to study and to explore all the wisdom that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. He keeps on saying what a heavy burden God has laid on men. It's not actually that he wants to portray God in a bad light. But he wants those who are living their lives from a humanist perspective as living under the sun, he wants everyone to spot that actually they don't rule, God does. Life is tough. Why is God tough? Because, he says, only what God ordains is what the worker gains from under his toil. From his toil under the sun. It's God's to call, not ours. The burden laid on men is that God sets the agenda, not you and me. That may be a surprise to some of us, but that is the truth. You think about your life experience for a moment. And all those things that you aspire to, and somehow perhaps have had to cut back. Or dare I say, if it hasn't happened to you yet, then one day it will. You set your sights on a particular goal, you think life is going to go a particular way, and something gets in the way. And there is another agenda in charge. You set your ambition to something short. This week I'm going to do, is your life a bit like mine, that you just think you're going to achieve this in the next couple of days? Sometimes in the afternoon I don't even manage to achieve what I set my goals, my sights for in the morning, because something else happens. I'm not in charge. The burden laid on men is that God sets the agenda, not you and me. Everything is under his command. Look at how verse 11 puts it. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's one of those citations that you get in the Christian bookshop, isn't it? You know, with a pretty mountain scene. You know what I mean? A pretty mountain scene with all the flowers covering it, or a deer, or a chick, or a cuddly bunny or something. And there's that little verse, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Actually, when you put it in the context, it's not talking about that at all. The fact that God has made everything beautiful in his time, according to Koheleth, is a burden. Why? Because actually, it reinforces to us that his agenda rules. The frost this morning, for example, when you got up, if you had to scrape your car to come to church, what a nuisance that was, wasn't it? Or the snow a few weeks ago. It was just plain dangerous, and we had to work our fingers to the bone to get this site free so we could at least come in. Think back to those summer, sunny summer days. Do you know what happened in a sunny summer? It's hard to remember, I know. Try. Do you know what happens in sunny summer days? People say, cool, isn't it hot? I wish it cooled down a bit. I remember back to that rain that watered your parched garden and how nice it... Do you see what I mean? There are things happening around us all the time that as far as we're concerned are never the right thing at the right time in the right place. From our perspective, it all comes at the wrong time or in the wrong place. But you know what? It happens when he ordains it. Frost is beautiful, isn't it? This morning before church, I took my dog out for a walk, and I have to say, it was just good for a quarter of an hour to walk in God's green earth, but it wasn't green, it was white, and I breathed. It was beautiful. It was a nuisance when I tried to get the car out, but it was beautiful. The snow, well, the scientists are worried about the fact that it's not now at the North Pole, and everything's melting. Do you see the point? He has made everything beautiful in its time, in his time. From our perspective, it all comes at the wrong time or the wrong place, but it happens when he ordains it. He's the one that dictates what beauty is, what appropriate is, when it should happen, not us. And he also sets eternity in the hearts of men. And yet it says, verse 11, they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Here is that earnest search for significance, for something beyond ourselves, for eternity that is not futile under the sun. And actually, it's not been placed there by our wisdom, it's been placed there by God. And even our understanding is not, or not, is limited by what he desires. That sense of eternity, it is the underlying point of the Bible. His great story as he unfolds it. Think back to the Bible's account of time that demands constantly the perspective of eternity. Here at the beginning of time, from your perspective, the timeline starts here, doesn't it? Here, back at the beginning of time, is our first parents, Adam and Eve. And they had the beauty and glory of eternity and they lost it in Genesis chapter 3. But a promise was made. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 9 and Noah comes out of the ark, a covenant is made and sealed for all time with a rainbow in the sky. God's battle bow hung up. I wonder if you've ever spotted that. It actually means battle bow. It looks like a bow and arrow and it's hung upside down as if God will not battle in the same way anymore. That's actually what it means. And that eternal covenant was begun by a God who, according to Psalm 90, is from everlasting to everlasting. Exodus chapter 40, Moses and the Israelites, they've come out of Egypt, they're now in the desert, they're on their way to the promised land. And there is an eternal priesthood begun there with Aaron and following. By the time you get to great King David, there is an eternal kingdom that's been matched with the priesthood. And mercifully by God brought to bring his eternal people joy. Eternity is the underlying narrative that runs through the whole of the Bible. From the beginning, in the beginning, eternity past, God said, let there be light. Right at the end, there will be a kingdom and a city that will never end in Revelation. And he has made us in his image and has set eternity in our hearts so that even though we suppress what may be known about him, yet still we will find nothing else that satisfies. Great Augustine said, God, you made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. It is he who sets the agenda. He who rules everything that we do and the results of it. And he who has deliberately put into our hearts that eternity is what we were made for. And if you try to live life any other way, you will not find life. You will find only frustration. That is what the Bible insists. So the Lord Jesus said he had come to bring life in all its fullness. How could he do that? By dying on a cross to buy our eternity. That's how. He says to the crowds in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Think about that last word, that last phrase. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You want a peaceful life? Want a fulfilled life? a life ignoring what Jesus says is right and wrong and how to live and to be more like him and to share the gospel with others actually is a life where you are missing the point. Do you have, can I ask you, that sense of eternity tugging at your heart? All of us do. We live in a culture that seeks to fill it with entertainment or distraction or computer games or fulfillment or materialism. And it's almost as if we live in a culture where the noise is deafening constantly. You know why? It has to be. Because the louder it gets, the more we realize it doesn't fill. We've got to see that the one from eternity who came to die on a cross to save our souls is the only answer. That must be the perspective with which we live life and die death. If it is not, we have missed it totally. You see, says the teacher, Koheleth, you see, with a perspective limited to that of being under the sun, all we can do is to enjoy what we have, because that is the gift God has given us. Verse 12, I know, he says, that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, that is the gift of God. Sounds like a basic view of society, doesn't it? All we can ever do is just do the best we can with what we have and make sure everybody else is basically okay, because that's it. Life lived under the sun means that's it. That's the gift that God has given us, at least to try and live out our 70 and 10 or 40 if we have the strength, or maybe a little more. And that's it. That's all we can do, because the only thing that lasts forever is what God does. Verse 14, he tells us, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Think about what you're trying to achieve in life. Think about what the greatest policymakers are trying to achieve in life. And you know what? When they make policy, it will last for a year or for a decade or for a century, and then it will go. Even the greatest men of history are all but forgotten. I remember some years ago preaching through Daniel. You know, at the end of Daniel, Daniel's given that wonderful vision those remarkable visions, frightening visions of what's going to happen in the future. And the Roman Empire is there, the Persian Empire is there. You can just trace it out through history. It's easy enough. And just prior to the Roman Empire's prediction, there is this goat, and there's the horn on a goat, and there's a pimple on a horn of a goat. And you can isolate that pimple in history. You know who he is. It's talking about the greatest emperor, the greatest general that ever lived, Alexander the Great, for whom now the Middle East and everything around it is still shaped by his policies. How about that? We still live 3,000 years later with the legacy of him. And yet, what is the Bible's description of him? The pimple on the horn of a goat. Friends, can I say, if that is what Alexander the Great is portrayed as from God's perspective, you and I don't have much hope, do we, really, of making an impact? Only what he does lasts forever. And Alexander the Great's achievements will be gone. In chapter 1, we're told that there is nothing new. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And the message here in chapter 3 in verse 15 is that the only security is with God. Whatever is has already been. And what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. The only security that you can know, says the teacher, in a world that lives its life under the sun, the only security you can know actually is not the security of what you can do or making the most of the time. The only security you can reach out for and yearn for is the eternity God set in your heart, because it's the only thing that will last. So then, he says, I want to draw it together. He's going to give us a look, a perspective, two comments, and a conclusion. First, the look. Here's an observation, he says. Under the sun, everything so often seems to be wrong. Verse 16. I saw something else under the sun, he says. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there. Here I am trying to live my life from the perspective of everything under the sun, living it out, making the most of living it out, making sure everybody's got food and toilet, drink and so on and so forth. An ordinary society, and yet into that ordinary society, what happens? Everything goes wrong, because even into that ordinary society where people are trying their best just to live in peace, the whole thing's broken. The wicked, they get off scot-free. And the innocent, they suffer. And there doesn't seem to be any justice. That theme comes again and again in the Bible. If you want to meditate on it, we haven't time tonight, then maybe later on tonight, read Psalm 73, and you'll see Asaph thinks long and hard about how that works. But the answer is in verse 17. The world in which we live may be broken, he says, but listen to my comment. My observation is not complete. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. God's going to deal with this. You've got to grasp, you see, that if you pretend that life is just life without God, it's all very well, but then you've got to bring sin and brokenness and decay into the world. How can I make sense of that? God will stop it one day. That's how I make sense of that. God will deal with this. And it might sound a bit harsh, but if you've been on the receiving end of wickedness and injustice and wrong, as so many people in the world are, then actually the only answer you've got is that God will one day deal with it. And that is a great comfort. The promise of a Savior in the New Testament is matched by the promise of his judgment. Say in Acts 10, I'm not going to ask you to turn to that. Here is Peter in a crowd of Gentiles. He's a Jew and he's preaching to Gentiles, and he's terrified because Jews aren't allowed in the homes of Gentiles. And what does he say? He has set a day when he will judge the world by this Savior. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment, please. Another example. Page 844. Paul writing to Timothy, who is a young pastor, telling him how to deal with the chaos around him. This is a great and famous passage given to those who are starting their preaching ministry. In truth, it should be reminded to all of us to continue this rightly. And Paul says to Timothy, in the midst of such chaos, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, notice, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why, does Paul say, they must preach the word? Because this same Savior will judge the living and the dead. That injustice that Koheleth mentions in Ecclesiastes 3, it will be judged. Everyone will one day be brought to judgment. And which side will you and I be on, the righteous or the wicked? And you might say, I'm not wicked. Well, does that make you righteous? Well, I'm not quite righteous either. Then maybe you just know you need a Savior. That is what Jesus came to be. And, says the teacher, we should be grateful for such exercise as judgment, because judgment, verse 18, reminds us that as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. How can I make sense of a world which is broken, where wickedness seems to be in the place of judgment, and wickedness seems to be in the place of justice? How can I make sense of that world? Answer, judgment reminds me that there is a sense. Suffering and its relevance reminds me that actually in the absence of God, I'm no better than animals. How is it ever a good thing to be tested? The answer is that God takes even the evil of subversion and uses it for good. So again, in the New Testament, here is Peter in the temple in Jerusalem, preaching to a whole crowd of people. And what does he say in Acts chapter 2? You know, your rulers, they took Christ and they nailed him to a cross, but what you intended for evil, God used for good. And Romans chapter 5, I read at the beginning, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Well, because actually suffering produces in us perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The tougher life is, the more reminded of and long for heaven, if I'm a Christian. That is why it happens. Do you ever get those days where it just feels, the Lord Jesus said, the emphasis of the New Testament all the time, we've seen on a number of occasions, is that he's going to come again and say enough and change and rescue and take believers to be home with him in heaven. There, do you ever get those days where you just say, be great if it was today, Lord? Do you? That's the burden of the New Testament. Such misery and such hassle, actually it reminds us that without God we're little different from animals. Verse 19, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies another. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. My dog Barney is 3.5 years old. He will probably last to 15, and at 15 he will go to the great hole in the ground. Maybe 16. He'll go the way my dog went as a kid, and my rabbits and my fish and everything else. And you probably could say the same. Are we the same? You know, without God, we're the same. Just dust. Just dust walking around. All go to the same place, verse 20. All come from dust, and to dust all return. But actually, is there any difference? If you live life only with a perspective that all there is what is under the sun. You come up with verse 21. Who knows? If the spirit of a man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth. And from the perspective of life under the sun, we cannot know. Most people can't seem to appreciate the difference. They suppress the knowledge of God and pretend he's not there and doesn't care, and that they will not give an account. And do you know what? You know that that's exactly what happens because of the constant, relentless pressure in our society and in our world to treat people just like they are animals. If someone gets too old or too infirm or too difficult, what do I do with my dog if that happens? I put him down. What should we do with people like that? There are some that would argue we put them down. With the result that they live with the same values. That life is only worth living while it's worth living. And when we can no longer go about, verse 13, our eating and drinking and find satisfaction in all this toil, when we can no longer do that, then we might just as well go the same way as the dog and the cat. And yet, if God is sovereign, as verses 1 to 15 insist, and if there is purpose even in injustice, as verse 17 tells us. And if God holds us in his hands, as verse 18 insists, well then let's find an answer to verse 22. I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? What is the answer to that? The answer to that is Jesus. The answer to that is God can. The answer to that is your heart, when you finish that verse, cries out, God, is that it? Is that all I've got? Just this meaningless existence, so I'm no better than Barney? Actually, no. Now, your heart cries out, God, there must be more to life than that. There must be something you can do. And in the context of the whole Bible, the answer is there is something he has done. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Says Jesus. The answer is nothing. But if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and find in this Saviour eternal life. I've come, said the Lord Jesus, to bring them life and life in all its fullness. Ecclesiastes will get to that as we get towards the end. The emphasis is judgment. But the perspective from which he paints life without God is empty. And it doesn't have to be that way. And it hasn't been if we trust in his Son.